You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
If you would, please open your Bibles first to the Old Testament, to Psalm 16. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol and let your Holy One see your corruption. Then let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 18 through 22. Ooh, almost lost my place. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Redemption Hill kids, ages 2 to 5, you are dismissed. Older kids, due to illness, we will not be having kindergarten today. You may be seated.
Of course, we never want to see illness with anyone, but kids, just look at me. I love it when you're in the church service. I love it when you hear the preaching of God's word. I love the fact that you get to see mom, dad, looking at God's word. That's a good thing. So I want to affirm that. While we can serve you in other ways with Redemptional Kids, I will not ever move past the idea that you being here right now is important and good for you. We love our children here at Redemptional Church. Well, if you follow the Christian calendar, it is Ascension Sunday. Throughout the world, churches commemorate the moment when Christ ascended to heaven, to where he's ruling and reigning over the cosmos. Acts 1, verse 9. This morning, we will end by looking at the ascent of Christ. But first, we must examine the descent of Christ. As a matter of fact, we'll spend most of our time looking at the descent of Christ. As I reflect on the Apostles' Creed, which we just recited together, which was written probably the 2nd century, perhaps the most undertaught doctrine of the Creed is when we say he descended into Hades. There are some other versions of that. He descended to the place of the dead. Some people say he descended to hell. He descended to Sheol, you know. Whatever that is massively undertaught in American Christianity. One of the reasons it is not taught much is because it's frankly just not cool to preach about Hades or hell. I mean, I'm not defining terms yet, but whatever that is, it's just not cool to preach about it. Let's just be frank. I'm not going to fill chairs by preaching on hell. It's not cool. A second reason why the descent of Christ to Hades is not taught is because it can seem confusing. What is hell? What does the Hebrew equivalent for Hades mean, which is Sheol, which we read in Psalm 16 moments ago? On this point, my hope is that you're less confused by the time you leave this morning. A third reason this doctrine is not taught is that since the Reformation, many prominent figures have reinterpreted passages in the Bible that refer to the doctrine of the descent of Christ. They've been reinterpreted. As Samuel Renahan has pointed out, some 16th century theologians sought to retain the descent clause in the Apostles' Creed. They wanted to maintain that because they wanted to maintain their connection to tradition and history, but they reinterpreted what that actually meant. I've been helped, just so you know, by this book, Crux, Mors, and Furi, which means torture, death, and hell. I've been really helped by this book in terms of sorting out, okay, we run into all these passages within Holy Scripture, what do we do with them, right? So I won't be surprised if some, if not most of you, will be asking questions for the first time today about Scripture, about what do we do with this concept of Hades, hell, Sheol, why do we recite what we recite in the Apostles' Creed. So after I pray, here in a moment, I will begin by addressing a potential elephant in the room. Then we will examine the primary passage this morning from 1 Peter 3, which will lead us to explore a few other passages in Holy Scripture. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22 can lead us, and actually should lead us, to proclamation, to declaring God's goodness over all things. That's where I'm hoping to lead you by the time I'm done. So I'm going to pray, ask for God's help. I want to be faithful to His word, and then we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. Lord, I want to be faithful to what You've spoken and what You continue to speak. Even on a confusing topic that is in front of us this morning, what seemingly can be confusing, I pray that in the power of the Spirit, You would make clear to us what You've ordered in the cosmos and what You're bringing back to order in the cosmos. Help us to understand this passage in front of us. What does it mean for Christ to preach to spirits in prison? What does that mean? Help us, I pray. Be with my friends that are in front of me this morning. I trust that in the power of the Spirit, You'll be at work in their hearts, in their minds, and in their lives for their good and for the honor and glory of Your great name. Amen. I want to begin by quoting what is one of the goats of the Reformation, Martin Luther. This quote is what Martin Luther said about this passage from 1 Peter 3. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. Like, I read that, and I'm like, well, thanks. Now, if you know anything about Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, you would know, if you like to read one biography of him, he was like a man of conviction. If anyone had an opinion on a debate or a question, it was Martin Luther. Therefore, for him to admit uncertainty about this passage, I think what I read into this is an act of humility. So this morning, I do want to adopt Luther's humility as it pertains to this passage, while at the same time, if I'm being honest, expressing a little more conviction about what Peter is communicating. So I want to express a little more conviction, while at the same time acknowledging that, man, this is kind of a head scratcher, and if in 10 years I changed my mind, don't be shocked, right? The passage before us, and in particular verses 19 to 20, raise many questions. Here are the verses, and then I'll raise several questions. I'm going to back up to verse 18, which I preached solely on last week. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed, Greek word there for preach, to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, Noah, his wife, and children, wives, were brought safely through water. All right, everyone can scratch their head. What's going on here? Here are a bunch of questions that come up because verse 19 appears to suggest that something happened after Jesus physically died. Question number one, if death is the separation of the soul from the body, like that's the Christian definition of death, which I pointed out last week, the separation of the soul from the body, if that happened, what happened to the soul of Jesus between his death and resurrection? Are we to believe that his soul died with his body? I've been thinking about this question for probably 3 years, like actively thinking about this question. There's times where you passively think about stuff when you read scripture, and then you just kind of move on, and you're like, okay. For me, for 3 years, I've been actively thinking about this question. I recall teaching doctrine and history to a bunch of 7th and 8th graders, and then one day a hand shoots up. I don't remember the context necessarily, but a student asked, Mr. Powers, what happened to Jesus between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? And I'm standing up there, and I'm like, ah! And I give a response, and I realized kind of in retrospect, I didn't have an adequate answer, at least one that I felt like was adequate. And so it set me into this trajectory of like, okay, what did happen? Because God's word is instructive and authoritative over my life, I want to allow it to inform me. I don't want to impose my assumptions on the Bible, right? We don't want to do that. But I want scripture to shape what I believe. So, as I said, I've been wrestling with the word of God to search for the truth. Additional questions that arise because of this passage and others like it include, where were the Old Testament saints? So think Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Samuel, etc. Where were they after they died, but before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Like, did they go straight to heaven? If the answer's yes, they went straight to heaven, if that's their answer, then isn't it the necessity of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ cheapened? Right? Like, I don't know if I want to say that. They went right to heaven. And they're like, okay, what's this crucifixion and resurrection thing all about? I think we run into a major theological problem if we say the Old Testament saints went to heaven before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, after some of my classes, when I teach, I'm like, does your head hurt? And everyone's like, yes! And that's one of those moments right now. It's like, what's going on here? Okay, if they did not go to heaven, where did they go after they die? I'm like, that's the fair question. Next question. And this one pertains to the text in front of us. Who are the spirits in prison? And what is the prison? Are we to take this passage literally or metaphorically? If you read this passage literally, or what I prefer to say, naturally, then you'll be led to a particular conclusion. If you interpret this passage metaphorically, then you will be led into a different conclusion. So literally, naturally, or metaphorically. Assuming for a moment Jesus went to the spirits in prison, what was proclaimed to them? What did he preach? The Greek word translated as proclaim literally means preach. Did Jesus run it back to his Sermon on the Mount and do a 2.0? And like, for being honest, there are like 100 of questions that we can ask. But of course, we don't have time. Nonetheless, I do invite you to wrestle with me as we look at God's word. I have one more acknowledgement before getting into the nitty-gritty. You may disagree with my conclusion. I was actually talking with Pastor Rob. I'm like, Pastor Rob, I don't know if you're going to agree with me on this one. He's like, probably not. You may disagree with my conclusion, but you're in good company. My favorite theologian of all time, John Calvin, disagrees with my conclusion. And I disagree with some aspects of his conclusion. So, we all hold this passage with open hands, and we wrestle together. And I hope this passage does spark conversations in your homes and in your fellowship groups. Now, with all that said, one truth we all, I hope, can agree upon is that the pinnacle of history is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week, I slowed down to examine verse 18 because I wanted to highlight, underline, and to put into bold lettering that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is the first filter that helps us to understand verses 19 to 22. It was at the cross of Jesus Christ, and only at the cross where Jesus atoned for sins. You may recall from last week that I explained what was being communicated in that first subordinate clause of verse 18. Here it is again, and I just kind of added some more language to help us to see. The one righteous God-man for the many unrighteous sinners. The one righteous God-man died so that many unrighteous men and women would be redeemed. Now, up to this point, if you're an Orthodox Christian, like, we're all on the same page. Like I said, last week was straight gospel heat from 1 Peter 3:18. But as we approach verses 19 to 22, we all pause and say, what just happened? Here's what happened. Peter is helping us connect a few dots. I think Peter is putting a little color on the painting that tells us about Good Friday, what we could call Dark Saturday or Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday. He is helping us answer the question, what was going on with Jesus Christ between his death and resurrection? Verse 19 might suggest that the soul of Jesus locally went to prison to preach. These specific spirits in prison were those who disobeyed God during the time of Noah. That's what we know for sure because it's right there. Now, you might remember from our sermon series when we went through Genesis 1 through 11 that in Genesis 6, we're told about the evil and wickedness in the world. The evil and wickedness in the world was so great that God brought upon an entire flood on the world. Here's a reminder of what's happening, and this is the reference point for Peter. Back in Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in them forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, see Numbers 13:13. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now, if you're asking yourself, what's going on there in those four verses, go see the sermon that I preached a year and a half ago, where I gave my thoughts on that passage. But verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. However you interpret verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6, what is undeniable is that things were not going great for humanity. So Peter seems to be connecting the events from Genesis 6 to the time between the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Could Peter be employing a metaphor to make a point? Perhaps. That was Calvin's view. Now, before I answer that question, there are a few more passages I want us to consider. In 2 Peter 2, we're told about false teachers and how judgment will come upon them. To make his point, Peter shares several examples of judgment. Here is one of those examples. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness and to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. From this passage, we can add a bit more color to the picture. Some angels sinned and rebelled against God. They were thrown into hell. That's the English translation here. The Greek word for hell in this passage is tartaruo, which is Tartarus. The Greek word for Tartarus is only used in the Bible in this passage. Peter is drawing on a Greek mythological concept that Hades was the realm of the dead, while the enemies of the gods, including Titans, were cast into the deepest part of hell known as Tartarus. The sinful angels, like think the serpent in the Garden of Eden, were utterly cast out of the presence of God into this place, whatever that is, right? Tartarus. That's like another data point. It's almost like more color to the picture here. Peter also fills our imagination with words of like chains and gloomy darkness and judgment. Once again, he connects judgment with the days of Noah. We'll ask the question again, are we looking at a metaphor? Well, before I get there, a few more data points, and then I'm going to bring everything together. Here's Ephesians 4. We're going from Peter to Paul. The context of Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, is what Christ has done to unify Christians, to unify the church. And then we read this. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions. Really, I should say, the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And just so you know, Paul's quoting Psalm 68. Just like 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 22, the ascent of Christ is paired to the descent of Christ. When talking about unity in the church, Paul seems to pause and give this parenthetical statement about the ascent and descent of Christ. What additional color can we add to the painting? Well, some people were held captive and were rescued by Christ. Also, the Greek literally qualifies the earth with the lower regions of the earth. And I'm just going to play my card. I do not believe this passage is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I think Peter and Paul share the same view of the physical and spiritual world. And that view actually has been stripped away in our modern and materialistic generation. The lowest parts of the earth is not the Mariana Trench, right? There's something else going on. Let's look at the next passage. In the book of Acts, Peter gives what I think is one of the most powerful sermons post-ascension of Christ. I would say this one from Acts 2 and the sermon Stephen gives right before he's stoned. A powerful sermon, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon many people. We call that the day of Pentecost. I want you to see what he includes in his sermon. First, he quotes Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. In the Hebrew, that's Sheol. In the Greek, it's Hades. You have made me know the paths of your life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, and Peter directly connects it to Christ. I think Peter uses Psalm 16 in part to say that Jesus descended to Hades, but he is the only one who has never seen corruption by Hades. Never been corrupted. A few verses later in Acts 2, same sermon, Peter comments on David's prophetic ability to connect Psalm 16 with the resurrection and descent of Jesus into Hades or Sheol. He, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, that is Peter commenting on Psalm 16. Now, at this point, if your head is spinning, I'm going to share with you the passages I just quoted, and then you can personally dive into God's word and come to your own conclusions. It was Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5. Obviously, the primary passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 22 in particular, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, Acts 2, verse 27 to 28, and then He comments on that in verse 31. There are additional passages that we need to look at. Romans 10, verse 7. In that particular passage, it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, who's to bring Christ down? Or who will ascend into the abyss? We also have Luke 23, verse 43. Colossians 2, 15. Matthew 12, 40. Revelation 1, 18. And I'm just scratching the surface on this topic. Various psalms talk about descending to Sheol or Hades. Sometimes that is metaphorical. There's sometimes with messianic psalms, we are actually to take that naturally. I'll go through a few more passages, but I wanted to present many of them to you because I believe there is overwhelming evidence from Scripture that 1 Peter 3, 19 to 22 should not be interpreted metaphorically. Should not. I think the natural way to read this passage from 1 Peter 3 and other passages that I've shared is to see that the soul of Jesus locally went somewhere when he physically died. Allow me to pull it all together, and then I'll explain the purpose of all this. I believe the testimony of Scripture and the worldview of Jesus and his apostles is that between the crucifixion and resurrection, his soul went to Hades or Sheol while his body remained in the grave. And now you might be asking, what is Hades or Sheol? That's the fair question, right? Like, what is it then? It's not purgatory. I can say that for certain. It's not the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. That's something completely different. Well, here's one more passage that I think helps close the loop on the descent of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Both men eventually die and are buried. The poor man is said to be carried by angels to one side of Abraham. The rich man was sent to Hades, but he was tormented. As Jesus tells the story, the rich man sees Abraham and the poor man from a distance. There's clear separation between them. The rich man calls to Abraham for mercy. Jesus even uses fire to explain the torment of the rich man. Abraham calls back to the rich man and explains the chasm between the two cannot be crossed. Now, let's pick up the story in verse 27 of Luke 16. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," talking about the poor man, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So the rich man's like, go warn my family. And verse 29, but Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them," right? And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." What is the point of Jesus sharing this story? First, I believe it tells us a little bit about what Jesus understood about, say, the lowest regions or parts of the earth. Before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were separate locations for the righteous and the unrighteous. The primary point of Luke 16 is that if a Jew did not believe in Moses and the prophets, then they would not believe in the resurrected Christ, which Moses and the prophets spoke about. I rarely use images in my sermon slides, but here's an okay picture of life after death before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the best as I can understand it from Holy Scripture. Like place of the dead. Place of the dead for the righteous, our paradise, like Abraham's bosom, like that's Luke 16. Place of the unrighteous, the language that we're using with Hades and Sheol and Gehenna, and when you get into the book of Revelation. And then we have this, remember that Tartarus word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 2. What do you do with those fallen angels that we read about in Genesis 6? What do you do with the serpent that was in the garden in Genesis 3? Like, I understand, this is challenging a lot of assumptions right now. Because either we were not taught about this topic or this doctrine, or we've been taught falsely on this topic and doctrine. We've been taught through cartoons and movies and Hollywood. The image, for me, helps me make sense of several passages, I think, in the book of Revelation that discuss Hades, the lake of fire, Gehenna, and others. In light of this image and the theology constructed on the image, have you ever wondered how it was going to work out on the cross after Jesus said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? You ever think about that one? Many people are perplexed by the statement because the assumption is made that paradise was equated to heaven. That's like the assumption in our head. I don't know if that's true. How could it be that the thief on the cross was in heaven with Jesus today if Jesus did not rise for a few more days? Could it be that we have constructed the wrong math equation that needs to be solved? It could be that paradise is Abraham's bosom, like Abraham's side. Well, if the soul of Jesus descended to the place of the dead to preach to the spirits in prison, the thief on the cross was there to experience firsthand today. That's how I make sense of it. In summary, before Christ, when the righteous and the unrighteous died, their souls went to either paradise, Abraham's side or bosom, or to Hades, Sheol, Gehenna. Here's how Samuel Renahan explains it. The saints before the resurrection may have been at rest, but they have not yet arrived at the heavenly country, which Hebrews says was reserved until the time when both they and ourselves would have access to it. Renahan goes on to explain in his book how Hebrews 11 tells us about this. Talks about how the Old Testament saints were given promises by God, but oftentimes those promises were not filled in their lifetime. Now, why should you even care? That's like a really important question. Like the theology, I geek out in the theology. I read a book like this, and I'm having a cup of coffee, and it's a field day. I love it. The real question is, why should you even care? Like when we recite the Apostles' Creed every single Sunday, what does it matter to you? When we recite, "He descended into Hades," what should we be thinking about? The first answer to the question is found in 1 Peter 3. I believe Jesus descended to Hades to preach his absolute victory over the enemies of God and his absolute victory over death. The absolute triumph of Christ demonstrates that he is incorruptible. Psalm 16. I think that's what he proclaimed. You tried, you failed, I am alive. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us about the victory of Christ over death, over Sheol, over Hades, over it all. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where's your sting, death? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, amen. Because Christ is victorious over physical death, all Christians will one day experience the same victory over death. Just as the Old Testament saints waited for God's promises to be fulfilled, to go to heaven, we now wait for promises made by God to be fulfilled. All people who are in Christ will one day experience victory over death. You want to know why this doctrine matters? Because of that statement alone, all people who are in Christ will one day experience victory over death. In Revelation 1, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he has a vision. And part of the vision is Christ speaking to him. Here's what he says. When I, John, saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, And what did Jesus say to John? Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And what does Jesus say he has? He has the keys of death and Hades. Why does he say that? Because he went and got the keys from Hades. That's why he can say that. Now, do I think the keys are a metaphor? 100%. The point Jesus makes is he went to Hades to proclaim victory and to show his enemies he is sovereign over all things, including death. Jesus, body and soul, rose from the dead. Like, we're turning this into a Resurrection Sunday all of a sudden. Part of the message of Christ's descent is his absolute authority over all things. If you have a theology of the descent of Christ, passages like Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, make a ton of sense. Before I read this amazing presentation of the gospel, there is a clause in this passage that I never understood fully until I studied the doctrine of the descent of Christ. Like, I remember when the Lord first saved me, and I read this in front of the church back in Eden Prairie, Minnesota, reading this passage and getting this clause and being like, what does that mean? We've all had those moments. But here's the passage in its totality. Christians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And where else? Under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, Father. There's not a soul alive or dead that can escape the sovereign hand of God. Everything I've shown you this morning allows the following popular quote to pop. It's one that I've quoted before, and I love it. In light of what I said, consider it. It's from Abraham Kuyper. There's not a square inch in the whole domain, every domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, which includes all the souls under the earth, all the spirits in prison. Back to 1 Peter 3. After Christ preached his victory over Hades and death, his soul was reunited with his body, and Jesus rose from the dead. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. As we've seen throughout 1 Peter, the concept of subjection constantly comes up. The subjection language is meant to bring order to the cosmos, in that cosmos that you're a part of. And all things are ultimately subjected underneath the feet of Jesus, including his enemies, Psalm 110, verse 1. The point about connecting baptism to the flood is what water signifies. I was talking to Logan earlier. This might be a podcast for later to flesh this point out. This baptism, it signifies our response to God, Romans 6:4, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, through God's grace alone, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, Peter's not saying that the act of baptism is salvific. Here's how Thomas Schreiner explained it. Peter did not succumb to a mechanical view of baptism as if the rite itself contains an inherent saving power. Such a sacramental view was far from his mind. The saving power of baptism is what? It's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a little bit of what's going on there. Peter is simply trying to demonstrate the saving work of God throughout human history from Noah to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all those who lived after his resurrection. It is through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God redeems his people. When Jesus rose from the dead, he also eventually ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, 1 Peter 3:22. With Christ in heaven are all the saints who lived before the cross. When Jesus descended, he eventually ascended and took with him out of paradise all the faithful to heaven. Further, all believers who have lived after the cross and resurrection will now see Jesus face to face when they die. 1 Corinthians 13:22, Revelation 22, 1 John 3:2. The work of God to save is so incredibly powerful that the cross of Jesus Christ reached back into history to save and redeem saints of old. God's power to save was at work in Christ's present time when the thief of the cross was saved. The power of the cross is at work right now as Jesus sovereignly rules over all things. The power of the cross and the resurrection will continue to be at work until Jesus returns to complete his mission to bring all things within the cosmos back into order. Here's one more picture that helps us to pull together the movement of the second person of the Trinity throughout history. I got this from a book written by Matthew Emerson. Nope, I got this from this book. Previous image was from Matthew Emerson. Kind of shows you the nature of descent and ascent and how all that works out. I'll email these to you later if you're interested in more. I see some of you are taking pictures. Now, I don't know if you're buying what I'm selling. And you're, like I said, you're welcome to disagree with me. However, a passage like 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 should lead us to exalting Christ as a conquering Savior and Lord. Mining the depths of this particular passage helps us to appreciate the following passage from the book of Colossians. I will quote this passage and then I will close. As I read it, I pray that your heart would celebrate our God who brings order to chaos. Let us celebrate the one who descended and ascended and is currently ruling and reigning over every physical molecule and over every spiritual prison. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to pray, and let us worship the one who, as I said, and as I read, he holds the keys of death in Hades. Let's pray.